is from John, and it's chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 12. So that's John chapter 9, verse 1 to 12. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said.
We'll get there. Well, there are some stories that are so well known, we think we've understood them, but we often haven't. So a classic example is that people think Frankenstein is the ugly monster. Now, there are two things wrong with that. One, in the book Frankenstein, it's Frankenstein who creates the man. And the second thing is that the created man is actually beautiful. He's not green. Or another one is the poem The Road Not Taken. Who knows that one by Robert Frost? In it, there's a line about the road less travelled. And people love this poem because they think it's about striking out on the less worn path, being a rebel. But actually, the poem tells us this. It says, "So as for the passing there, it had worn them really about the same." In fact, the poem is about what we make of our decisions, how we create a story around them, no matter what the reality is, which is a much more complex idea. And the stories of Jesus' miracles are like these. We think we know them well, and we often miss, therefore, when we come to look at them, the more interesting story that is playing out. So what I want to do today with this story is take you back into it through a different door. So I'm going to start you a few steps before the reading. We're going to pay close attention as we walk through this different door, and then we're going to walk along a few steps past what we would normally do. Now, Jesus has, just prior to this, been causing somewhat of a disturbance. He's been going around doing things that claim himself to be the Messiah. He stopped the stoning of a woman caught in adultery because he pointed out the sinfulness of the men who were condemning her, not something that makes friends in high places. And just before this, he's had to slip out of the temple because people wanted to stone him to death because pretty much he was claiming to be God. And as he slips away out of the temple, he runs across this man who's been born blind. Now, the man himself doesn't seem to be caught up in all this hubbub around Jesus. He hasn't even come to find Jesus. So amid all this commotion about this controversial teacher, this man seems to be minding his own business. He probably had enough on his plate. Yet as they come across him, Jesus' disciples want to make him the occasion of a moral lesson. They don't see this man as a person, as himself. They see him as an object for learning. And so they ask Jesus a question, which perhaps is because they want to show off to him that they're up with the latest theological debates. So they ask Jesus, who was sinful, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Although by this stage they actually know, they know that Jesus can heal. They've seen him heal a man who couldn't walk and then started walking. They've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him walk on water. But despite all of that experience, they come across this blind man. They don't ask Jesus to heal him. Instead, they engage in theological debate. And so too suffering and disability in our world. It often becomes part of a political, philosophical, or theological point scoring exercise. And no doubt, as the election is announced this week, we'll start to see more of that happening in the coming election campaign. And then the people at the heart of the issues are spoken about and they're spoken for, but they're not themselves given a voice. Now, I said to you I was going to come to this story from or through a different door. And the door I'm offering you today is my own experience as someone who has something in common with the man who was blind since birth. You see, I want to come to this story not as one of the disciples who comes in with an intellectual debate about pain, suffering, and disability. But instead, I want to come in as the blind man. Because I actually have an eye condition that I was born with, though not to the same extent of this man. In fact, I was born with severe strabismus. We sometimes call that cross-eyed, except mine didn't go that direction. They wandered outwards, worse than Marty Feldman's, actually. And in fact, I didn't have any photos in the house of myself with it, because obviously it's not my favourite photos, right? And then that experience of looking like that gave me experience of being outcast, as many people have who've had disabilities. I looked very weird. People found it really uncomfortable to look at me in the eye when they were talking to me, and particularly because my eyes would wander off when people were talking to me and they wonder what I was doing. And I could tell that talking to me made people uncomfortable. Besides even the teasing, there was just that. And when you think of the actor Marty Feldman, who a lot of you are probably too young to remember, but he used to play the character Igor. Comic characters. So like that, I was born as a figure of ridicule. And then I've had it fixed, if you're looking at my eyes. I had it fixed by age 9, so it's hard to tell now if you look at me. But actually the condition itself wasn't fixed. So I've now got what's thought of as more as an invisible visibility. I actually can't see with both my eyes at once, so I can't drive and I appear extremely clumsy. And so people often think of me as incompetent or lazy or so on because of some of the ramifications. So when I come to this passage, I'm wondering what is happening for the blind man at this point. Now, I reckon this man is probably used to being talked about as if he is not there, if not just ignored. And he's probably learned how to hide how it makes him feel. Perhaps he pretends that he can't hear it. But Jesus comes into this situation and he disrupts this dehumanisation of this man. The disciples want to have this unhelpful debate in front of the man, and he answers them, perhaps partly to shut them up. And then he walks over to interact with the man. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And here we have a good answer to anyone who sees in suffering judgment or lack of faith, or anyone who thinks that you can have a definitive answer to suffering. Now, I'm not saying here that suffering is never due to sin. your own or others. Much suffering is the consequence of sin or unwise actions. So another thing that happened to me as a child, I was injured in a car accident and was unable to walk for some weeks. And this was because a truck driver failed to give way at a crossroads. So he did the wrong thing, right? And perhaps, now that I'm older, I realise that probably there was also the sin of his employers who were going to deduct from his wages if he took too long for his deliveries. So they also did the wrong thing. But wrongdoing doesn't explain everything. Jesus supplies a different reason here. He says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And this isn't necessarily that simple either. If you took this in a more sort of shallow way, it kind of sounds like, has he been given years of this disability just so Jesus could find him and use him as a sign of his power? There's something lacking in compassion when we look at someone else's pain and go, oh, well, God meant them to have it for a good reason, so that's fine. I remember when I miscarried my first baby, all sorts of reasons were getting trotted out by people, and none of them seemed adequate to the reality of the loss of a child. And I don't think that's what Jesus is doing either here. Rather, I think more, this is along the lines, we know that all those who believe, all things work together for good. All circumstances in our lives, good and bad, work together for good. And what is here to the glory of God is not the blindness, nor is it the healing of the blindness itself, but it's God's works in the man. We're going to read on to understand what those are. So it is not then that when I've lost a child, I have to declare it is good that my baby died. I do not have to declare that it is good that I have vision issues. But God's work in me, as a person who has experienced these things, can indeed be to his glory. And this is why Jesus' view takes the person and keeps them at the centre. They are not the object lesson about sin that the disciples wanted to make them. And nor is this man just some problem that Jesus fixes and amazes everybody. If the story was just the healing and Jesus' power, that's what you'd have, but that's not what we have here. That is not just the story. It is not about showing off how great Jesus is in that way. It is the work in the person which shows the glory of God. And that's going to get spelt out over the rest of the chapter. And then Jesus says something quite odd. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think there he's talking about his death, when he will go away. And in fact, this is very pertinent right this moment because he has just escaped death in the temple. And so we have here an interesting dilemma. Jesus is trying to get away from those who wish to kill him. It's not his moment to die. But if he heals this man, he will, of course, draw attention to himself again. But what else is Jesus to do? You see, when his ministry began in Luke 4, he said this prophecy applied to him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. You see, to meet Jesus is to find healing and wholeness. It is to have your eyes opened. It is in the very nature of who Jesus is that he cannot walk away from this man in front of him. To encounter Jesus is to encounter healing and freedom. And although the disciples have drawn Jesus' attention to this man as an intellectual debate, to Jesus he is a human like every other human in need of Jesus. And so Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now we read that past modern hygiene and go, this is disgusting, particularly in the middle of a pandemic. But in fact, actually at the time, spit was used for healing, so they wouldn't have seen it like that. Rather, what we're seeing here is Jesus giving of himself for this man. The disciples have talked over his head at a distance, but Jesus has touched him. He's even given of his own body to him, like he will for all of us through his blood, and he speaks with him. Jesus actually could heal him without being there even. Jesus could heal him with a mere waft of his hand. But in fact, he does it in this intimate way because it contrasts with the attitude of the disciples. And then he also gives him something to do. And though I cannot be sure, I think that Jesus often did this. He often gave those he healed ways to participate in their own healing, just as we participate in his work in our lives. In this way, we show faith, but also it gives dignity to the person who's been seen as inferior and useless and dehumanized. And we see this contrast in verse 8. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? You see, Jesus' restoration of dignity with this man starts before he regains his physical sight. It is in touching him. It is in speaking with him. It is in giving him this task of faithful purpose. You know, I know for me, much of the pain in my own sight problems is not in the sight issue itself, but in what it means for the community around me and how others view me. You know, I was recently taking dance lessons, and only a few weeks in, I wasn't very good, just to let you know, and you're about to hear why. A few weeks in, I just mentioned to the teacher, oh, could you tell me again what you want me to do? Because I actually can't see the thing that you're talking about to the side of me. And I suddenly saw her and everyone realise that I wasn't this clueless middle-aged woman who wasn't following instructions. I literally could not see what was happening. And often I have to beg lifts from people in their cars. And in our culture, learning to drive and getting that licence is a real entry into adulthood, and I never achieved it. And yet, of course, like everyone, I have things that I can serve people with through my capacities, just as people serve me with their capacity to drive. But if my eyes define my capacity, then in this world I am lesser, even at times a comic and pitiable figure. But I am not, and this man is not, defined by his eyes' conformity to the norm. He has something to give others and God. So the work done in him is not only, or even most importantly, the physical act of healing. It is what happens along with it. Jesus heals because that is his very nature and purpose. But what is significant here is the wholeness and the completeness of that healing. The man talked about over his head at the start of the chapter gets an increasing voice as the chapter goes on. The healing itself, the physical healing, takes 6 verses. The whole story takes 41. What's the rest of the story? It is a story in which the increasing faith of this man is contrasted with the disbelief of the religious leaders. You see, we next learn a crucial circumstance. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And so as the disciples debated sin and suffering when they saw the man, instead of seeing him as a human being, the Pharisees start to debate. And they debate what this says about Jesus. Is Jesus then a sinner because he broke the law of the Sabbath? Or is he from God since he performed a miracle? But as they do so, they make the same mistake the disciples made. They fail to see that what Jesus has done is to recognize the need and the dignity of the human being in front of him. Finally, after some debate, the Pharisees remember the man himself and they ask him what he thinks. He says, I think he is a prophet. You see, for the bystanders, there is a debate. But for the one who encountered Jesus and found healing in him, it is clear. He speaks for God. And then we move on in the story to get a comparison between the healed man and his parents. The Pharisees are still not happy, so they send for his parents. Has he really been blind since birth? Is this a real miracle? The parents tell the truth. Yes, he was. But they will not go any further. In fact, we're told they're scared of being put out of the synagogue, of being ostracized, if they acknowledge what Jesus has done. And this is such a sad story to me, this part of it, because being someone with disability or difference from the norm often means being outcast from the community through nothing that you have particularly done. I knew this in a small measure as a funny-looking kid. Yet when it comes to people standing up for such people or helping to be agents of change in the community for them, people will not do it often because it might mean that they lose acceptance themselves. And so the parents here contrast with both Jesus and the healed man. Jesus heals the man at a time when to do so will bring even more hostility towards Jesus. He has just escaped stoning. And the healed man refuses to reject the one who has healed him, even if this will mean further ostracism for him. The Pharisees summon him back a second time. Give glory to God by telling the truth. Well, they mean what they want to hear. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And then he goes further and he actually seeks to bring them into healing encounter with Jesus. Because they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man answers them. Now, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. What is incredible here, I think, is that the healed man is so articulate. He speaks in bold, courageous, articulate faith, and then he suffers further rejection. And yet, as I read this story, who is to be pitied in this story? Is it this man who knows who Jesus is, who's responded to Jesus by becoming a powerful witness to him in the face of further rejection? Or should we pity the Pharisees who are refusing the healing that comes in Jesus, who could find forgiveness of sins but won't open their eyes, who could find new joy in witnessing to the gospel, but instead they debate the law which cannot save them? Surely it is not the healed man who is the figure of pity here. But it's not that we no longer pity him because his physical sight has been restored. Rather, we don't pity him because he has found purpose and dignity in following Jesus. So I want to draw your attention to what happens in the next verse, verse 35, that I think we often skim past. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The bits that I want to draw your attention to are, and when he found him. You see, Jesus hasn't done some drive-by healing. He wasn't just interested in the man as a pure demonstration of his power. Rather, he's interested in the man for himself. He wants him to find restoration in everything, including restorative relationship with himself. And so when he hears the man has been cast out, he goes and finds him. He cares for him. And his focus is to bring him even greater healing and wholeness. And so he asks him what seems a slightly out of place question: do you believe in the Son of Man? And this exchange occurs. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. He's the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. See, this is the climax of the story, not the physical healing of the sight. This is the climax. He believed and he worshipped him. This story has not been just about the physical healing of Jesus in power. It has been about the purpose of Jesus to restore all humanity in every aspect of who they are, and most centrally in restoration of relationship with God. And in fact, by using Son of Man, Jesus is referring to an even bigger restoration. Son of Man is a title that refers back to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we hear this about the Son of Man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who will restore all of creation and all people into right relationship with God. So what has given glory to God through this man? Is it the physical restoration of his sight alone? Or is it God within him working so he becomes a powerful witness to faith? You know, when I read a passage like this, there can be some wistfulness for me. After all, my physical eyesight has not been restored. 3 operations, none of them fixed it. But have I experienced a restorative relationship with Christ? Have I been given purpose and joy? Even now, as I speak to you about Jesus, have I found restoration? Even now, participating with Christ and his people in the restoration of all creation. Praise God. I know the same restoration that this man knows. You see, this passage isn't an answer to the mystery of why some things are healed in this life and not others. It's a question we don't always get the answer to in this life. But this passage is a larger answer. It is an answer to the human condition in a world that desperately needs restoration in every single possible way. Here we see hope and dignity and purpose are available. You see, Jesus is doing so much more than just healing his physical sight. Jesus overturns the story of this man so that as you read this passage, you no longer see him as a pitied object of debate, but rather a person who witnesses boldly in faith. Against the darkness of dehumanization, of ostracization, of disbelief and dead law, this man shines, and Jesus shines, and we get a glimpse instead of what it is to live differently. The passage ends like this, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." You see, the true sight of this passage is not physical, but spiritual. It is the man blind from birth who has the sight that everyone else in this passage has lacked, from disciples to his parents to the Pharisees. I want to end this by saying to all of us here, in Christ, we are not captive to the reductionist, dehumanizing stories told about us by the world. You know, sometimes I still feel to this world what I was at the age of 9, very short. I know I'm still very short, clumsy, odd-looking, weird-eyed girl, shy and scared, defined and restricted by the way the world understands what all of that said about me. However, in Christ, my full personhood is recognized, and I am restored to purposeful life in partnership with Christ and Christ's people. Paul sums this up at the start of Ephesians, what this means for every single one of us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who are the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. That is the restoration. It is not just for the blind man, it is not just for me, it is for all of us. All of us in need of Jesus. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He wants you to walk through with him into a different story. A story where you partner with him and his people in the restoration of all things to the praise of his glory. Will you come?